Most of us are very familiar with the fact that there is going to be a judgment in the end. We usually think of the judgment as it applies to most of humanity. But there is another judgment, one that is peculiar or particular to God's called out ones. And it's one that we don't think about all that much. Now, what I'm going to present to you today is not something new. I'm sure we all understand this. But I don't think we think about it as much as we ought to. We tend to focus on other things, not realizing that there is going to be a judgment of God's people as well. Even though we have a unique situation where we are not in line for condemnation, yet there is a judgment that is going to come upon us. It's something we're going to have to face sometime between the second coming and the start of the millennium. And it's called the judgment seat of Christ. There are some specific verses that talk about that. And we'll get into those verses. Now, the evangelical world understands this as well. And they have it pretty much correct, with some minor corrections that we'll talk about. But they use a term for it that I think is foreign to our particular genre. They refer to it as the Bema Seat. Now, when I first heard that term, I sort of turned off, turned away. I don't know what these people are talking about. I never heard that before. But actually, it's biblical. And their understanding is quite surprising if they would only apply what they say to their theology. Someone who is in their particular denomination asked a question, and I did some research online, and it was surprising what I was reading, because it tells us what they understand. One of their people asked, one of their ministers, explain the difference between the judgment seat of Christ, where and when it takes place, and what happens there, and the great white throne judgment. These people recognize the fact that they're not one and the same thing. And I thought that was kind of surprising, but listen to the answer. He says, the Bema Seat judgment of Christ takes place in heaven right after the rapture and is to award crowns to church age believers for the things we've done while on earth. It's described in 1 Corinthians 3, 10 to 15 and other places. On the other hand, the great white throne judgment comes at the end of the millennium and is meant for unbelievers of all ages. They'll be judged by their works to confirm that their behavior has been of high enough standard to warrant entry into the kingdom. And those who don't will be thrown into the lake of fire. They reference Revelation 20, 11 to 15. The seat mentioned in Romans and 2 Corinthians comes from the Greek word bema. It's actually a Greek word. They just borrowed that word. It's not a term we use, but many in the evangelical community do use it. It merely denotes a raised platform. Now, if we can think of a courtroom setting where the judge sits up on this bench kind of thing, he's elevated, that's basically this picture that the New Testament provides us by using this particular term. It is a judgment seat, but it's a different kind of judgment seat than the ones to be that will occur after the millennium. But the answer continues. It merely denotes a raised platform. More importantly, at this particular judgment, there are only saved believers present. That's an important distinction. This is not a time when there's a judgment between saved persons and unsaved. this one is different. And they recognize that difference. I think we do too, but we just don't use the same terminology for it. But it's interesting what they understand, if we could just refine out a couple of things. Only saved believers present. This is the time after we saints have either been resurrected or transformed into our new bodies that each one of us will have our works or our behaviors as Christians judged. It is described further in 1 Corinthians 3, 8 and 13 to 15. Now, except for the timing, they say this is going to occur in heaven right after the rapture. Of course, most evangelicals believe the rapture is going to come before the tribulation, where it clearly in Scripture shows that it's going to be after. But other than that, they pretty much have it correct. That there is going to be some kind of a judgment setting where the saints are going to stand before Christ. Do we think about that all that much? Do we dwell on that as much as we ought to? Because when we think of what it involves, what it will be, it is a very important consideration. It can affect how we live our lives. Each one of us, now, we tend to think of this event as, like the old song says, when the saints come marching in, that we're all going to come in as a massive group. The point of this is, no, there is also going to be an individual presentation. We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We are going to have an individual audience before Jesus Christ in which we are going to have explained to us what we did good and what we could have done better on, and maybe that we didn't do enough or we didn't do anything. There is going to be a judgment seat where we stand before Christ personally and answer and are given an assignment in His kingdom. There are scriptures that talk about that. Now, they also recognize, correctly, there is a distinction between these two particular judgments. One occurs just after the second coming. The other one occurs at the end of the age beyond the millennium. And I think that's remarkable of them, because you kind of wish that they would follow through on that, because they'd understand things a lot better if they did. I know back in my previous experience, there were many times, and I could see this as a young person coming into the truth, but I still attended, of course, in our old church. But there were many situations that I called turn-the-page doctrines. They would express one belief one day, and another day they'd express another belief that contradicted the first one. If you thought it through. Somehow, that doesn't happen. They don't think it through. But this is another one of them. If they would only follow through on what they admit they understand, then they could, I think, understand this matter a lot better. They call this one of the prominent doctrines of the New Testament church, which it is. It's the doctrine of rewards, if we could call it that. We tend to think of salvation. We tend to think of forgiveness of sins. We tend to think of our flesh-to-spirit change that is going to occur at the second coming. We tend to think of those as a relative constant. And it is. Each one of us can expect forgiveness of sins, the gift of God's Spirit, the flesh-to-spirit change on an equilateral basis. Those things are not what's going to be brought up at this particular judgment seat of Christ. The issue there is rewards. What we have done with what we're given. And we understand the talents and the pounds. We understand those parables and what they say. And we'll look at them a little later. But the issue at the judgment seat of Christ is the issue of rewards. Now, most churches shy away from that word because they recognize that the forgiveness of sins, they recognize that conversion, they recognize that being given the gift of God's Spirit is not at issue. What is at issue is something in addition, and that suggests merit. Now, in many places in the Bible, we talk about works. You know, people are judged according to their works. The evangelical in the Protestant world doesn't like that because they think you don't need to do anything. You can just accept Christ, believe in Christ, and that's it. It's all done. All done for you. When you bring the subject of works into the picture, that suggests merit. And what I'm pointing out to you here is there is something more than just conversion. And that is the primary issue of this appearance before the judgment seat of Christ. No unconverted person is going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ at that point in time, at the onset of the millennial age. Only converted Christians will stand before Christ. And the issue is not their salvation. The issue is what they did with what they were given. Now, we are all given something. Not equally. We don't all have the same gift. But we are all given something. If nothing but time. We can use our time profitably to learn more of God's ways, to practice the biblical principles, to develop the consideration and the love and the character that we express towards other people. Those are the issues. But it's important to recognize that there is going to be a judgment seat before which we will appear, and the unconverted people will not. And there is another judgment later where the righteous and the wicked will be separated one from another, but that's a different time. The world's religions, or at least those that wrote these particular internet explanations, seem to have it pretty well right. But we need to think about it. It makes a difference in our daily life if we are evaluating ourselves continually as to whether or not we're living up to the standards of our calling. I'm not saying we're not. I'm just saying if it were more on our mind, would we do a better job? Because as we're going to read here shortly, there are people who will do well in that department, and those who will do the minimum, if anything at all. Those people will not all receive the same reward. There's a difference. That's where the difference comes. It's the issue of reward. Are we being all that we can be in this endeavor? In 1 Peter 4:17, familiar scripture, we're told, "For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God?" This isn't talking about the world. This is talking about those who are called. The judgment has begun at the house of God. What does that mean? Obviously, it doesn't mean condemnation. You see, judgment has a two-part consideration, and we don't always make that distinction. But in judgment, there is a period of evaluation, and then at the end, there is a sentencing. Unfortunately, the translators use the same word, but it's obvious that the judgment, having begun at the house of God, refers to our evaluation period, not our sentencing. Sentencing comes later. The reference to what is called the Bema Seat was taken from the Isthmian Games, where the contestants would compete for the prize under the careful scrutiny of judges who would make sure that every rule of the contest was obeyed. The victor of a given event who participated according to the rules was led by the judge to the platform called the Bima. That is the picture that Paul gives when he talks in places like 2 Timothy 2:5, where he presents such a picture of someone winning a race or winning a contest, a sporting contest, and they come to receive the reward or the award for having been the best. 2 Timothy 2:5, and if a man also strive for masteries, yet he is not crowned except he strive lawfully. Obviously, there is a code or a standard of rules that we must use in our quest. Now, the picture that is given of a sporting contest isn't quite accurate as it applies to us. You see, we're not competing against one another. It isn't just one person in this room that's going to win the race over all the others. Our race is against ourself. What we are versus what we can be. That's the difference. That's the race that's involved. That's what this is as it applies to us. How do we run the race? We can trot along at our comfortable speed. We can run full blast. Whatever. It's our choice into how we run the race. And that's the area of judgment that is going to be evaluated or presented at the judgment seat of Christ. We need to ask ourselves, how are we doing? Are we doing what we ought to be doing? Are we doing enough? Is there something we can do better? God gives everyone talents. And sometimes it can be some of the most benign things. Just an act of kindness goes a long ways. That verse that talks about giving someone a cup of cool water. Who can't do that? It's an act of kindness. I mean, how much does it cost to give somebody a glass of water? It isn't like it's a great big deal, but God sees it and it counts. I think it's Matthew 25 that talks about that kind of thing. It can be simply visiting the fathers and the widows, the fatherless and the widows. It can be visiting the sick. It doesn't have to be anything enormous. God sees that and it accrues to our credit when it comes time for reward. And that's what we need to understand. But in this Bema Seat judgment, in this judgment seat of Christ, life and death is not the issue. To be there, it's already determined that we are assigned to life. What isn't determined is what level of responsibility we're going to be given when it comes time to enter the government of God in His kingdom. So this Bema Seat thing is not a familiar term among us, and if we're ever called into a conversation among people who are of that persuasion, we ought to at least be able to hold our own and to know what they're talking about and to know where we can commend what they know and correct what they don't know rightly. But the judgment seat of Christ applies to converted individuals only. It isn't standing before Him for sentencing. It's standing before Him to evaluate our life conduct with consideration as to what kind of reward is appropriate. The scriptures refer to a crown. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 9:25. And this is serious. This isn't some small thing. To be crowned in God's kingdom says something very important. 9:25. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. Verse 26. Therefore so run I, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beats the air. But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Paul recognized that there was a chance that despite all the works he did, that if he didn't control his mind, his thoughts, his actions, that it could have a devastating consequence on his own situation. It's that important. 2 Timothy 4:8. Another verse. 2 Timothy 4:8. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. We're told when this is going to happen. There is a crown. It's not just a figure of speech. There is going to be a crowning ceremony for each one of us individually. This is not a mass crowning. It may involve a mass of people in order, but it's individual as well. We're each going to give account for ourselves. Something to think about. In Revelation 3:11, he says, "Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast which you have, that no man take your crown." There is going to be a rewards ceremony of some sort. Now, let's understand something about converted people. Again, it's something we know, but is it something that we think about as thoroughly as we ought to? In John 5:24, this is one of the early places where we're told something that we might not otherwise think. But John 5:24, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that hears my word and believes on him that sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death into life." Those who are called are assigned into a particular category where we will not stand in judgment where it involves either life or death. We're already pre-assigned to life. John 3:18. Back just a few pages. John 3:18. "He that believes on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Those who are called, those who are converted, are already past that particular phase of judgment. They're already pre-assigned to life without having to stand before the judgment seat, which distinguishes between the righteous and the unrighteous. We're already pre-assigned. We already have a special category. Revelation 20, verse 6. "Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. On such the second death has no power, But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with Him 1,000 years. Those who are assigned to the first resurrection bypass that later judgment. That's the important distinction of those who are called in this age. The Great White Throne Judgment is different. And that's the one that I think we're most familiar with. That's the one that we talk about the most. But the Great White Throne Judgment is a generation-long event as we understand it. Most of the world thinks of it as a momentary thing, a particular point in time. But actually, it's not. It's a generation-long event. What we call the Second Resurrection Era. That's the Great White Throne Judgment. And the Great White Throne Judgment culminates in the white cloud harvest that we read about in Revelation chapter 14. The Great White Throne Judgment occurs after the millennium. But the judgment seat of Christ is long before it. The Great White Throne involves the second resurrected people only, and perhaps the final generation of the millennium with them. But it involves a different people for different reasons and with a different end result. In Romans 8:1, it says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus." That's now. "Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made us free from the law of sin and death." We are pre-assigned. 1 Corinthians 11:32 is interesting. 1 Corinthians 11:32. I'm going to start in verse 31. "For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged." And that's a condemnative sense. "But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world." God's called out ones are going to be handled differently. That's what we need to understand. Romans 14, verse 10, gives us some more insight into this. Romans 14, verse 10. And this is the verse that is used to provide that particular name that the evangelical world uses for it. Verse 10, "But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you set at naught your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God." Individually. Now, why do we judge our brothers? Why do we set at naught our brothers? It's not a contest between ourselves, one another. We're not running against someone else. We're running against ourselves. Can we be all that we can be? That's where disinterest or slothfulness can make a big difference in the end. But it isn't a matter of judging each other. We tend to do that, I suppose. We say, "Well, I'm better than him, so I got it made." It's like the fellow, this group of hikers that are out in the woods, and they come upon a bear, and the other guy says, "You know, you can't outrun the bear." He says, "Well, I don't need to. All I need to do is outrun you, you know." That's not what we're doing. It's not one against the other. It's ourselves against what we ought to be or what we can be. And that's what I want to stress today, because there's a reward involved. Reward is important. Reward has everything to do with what we're going to be doing in the kingdom. And it's not just getting something. Let's consider our rewards from a different perspective. The rewards that we're given allows us to do that much more then. Okay? It's not just a bigger house. It's not just a nicer car. It's not just a bigger crown or brighter glory. It's what we're able to do of use for God in the world to come, which is going to involve the conversion or the attempted conversion of all of humanity. Think of that in terms of the privilege, not so much the, what's the term for it? Not so much the glory or the praise that comes with it, but the opportunity to be even more useful to God. Let's go on to 1 John 2:28. The elderly apostle writes this, "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that does righteousness is born of him. I want to look at a couple of examples. Luke 19:12-26. Again, it's a familiar story. But I want to call out a few points of this that we might not have noticed. He said, "Therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his ten servants and delivered them 10 pounds. And he said unto them, occupy till I come." Make use of this. Do something with it. "But his citizens hated him and sent a messenger after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by that trading. Then came the first, saying, Lord, your pound has gained 10 pounds. And he said unto him, well, you good servant, because you have been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. The reward was not just what he gained, but the reward was what he was given in response to what he had gained. The effort that he had put forth. And the second came saying, Lord, verse 18, your pound has gained 5 pounds. And he said likewise to him, be thou also over 5 cities. And another came saying, Lord, behold, here is your pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin. For I feared you, because you are an austere man. You take up that you have not laid down. Reapest, you did not sow. And he said unto him, out of your own mouth will I judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, taking up that I had not laid down, and reaping what I did not sow. Wherefore then gavest not you my money unto the bank, that at my coming I might have required mine own with interest? And he said unto him that stood by, take from him the pound, and give it to him that has 10 pounds. For I say unto you, verse 26, that unto every one which has shall be given, and from him that has not, even that he has shall be taken away from him. And that raises the question, can we actually lose salvation by non-performance? It's a scary thought. After all, this is an austere man, according to the page here. Do we think like that? Can we lose our salvation? Well, there's an answer to that. It's a little sobering, but something we need to consider. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians 3, around verse 8. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. It's not an across-the-board situation. People's reward is going to be in proportion to what they have accomplished with what they're given. Verse 10, according to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder. Christ is doing this in us. Let's understand that. I haven't brought that out yet, but we ought to understand. According to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, but another builds thereupon. But let every man take heed how he builds thereupon. Verse 12, now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. The fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work endure, which he has built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. What I see in that is the suggestion that some of our works aren't going to count for anything. And I think a lot of that has to do with the motivation, the attitude, the consideration that we extend toward other people in what we do. Just a theory on my part. But it shows that someone can come before Christ's judgment seat and be found to have no useful works at all. They'll suffer loss, but they'll still retain their salvation. That's all. They might be assigned a very low position in God's kingdom. But I think that's reassuring. But at the same time, we should be striving to do more. We should be striving to be all that we can be in God's sight, so that when we do stand before His seat, we can do so with confidence and with joy in anticipation. This, I think, is something that we need to spend more of our time thinking about. When we appear before Christ's judgment seat, we should be able to do so with confidence. We should be able to do so with a life of accomplishment, using the Spirit of God given to us that creates in us His character and the very works that He does. But what's at issue in the judgment seat of Christ is the appropriate reward we will be entitled to receive based on the accomplishments we accrue by the leading and empowerment of God's Spirit. A very important component. One other thing I just came to mind. I want to go back to, where were we a minute ago? The parable of the talents. Was that Matthew 25? Okay. I want to point out something else here. Where's that passage that talks about weeping and gnashing of teeth? Well, let's look at something here. This is also important. Let's start in verse 34. Matthew 25, 34. Then shall the king say unto him on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was in hungered, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. The kind of works that accrue to rewards are not necessarily all that religious, if we could use the term. It's not necessarily being able to sing or to be able to preach or to be able to understand the word or expound it. It's not only that. It's some of the simplest and most basic things. Count. Speaking often to one another, as it says in Malachi 3, God records that. And of course, obviously, it's talking about speaking often to one another in things that are of consequence, things that matter. But it can be sometimes the small, simplest things. Verse 36, naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him and say, Lord, when saw we thee and hungered and fed you, or thirsty and gave you drink? So on down. And the king shall say unto him, verse 40, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, you have done it unto me. But here's something else to consider, starting in verse 41. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, you that cursed unto everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. And he goes through the same sick things. Verse 45, Then shall he answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you did it not unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it not unto me. And verse 46, And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. This is not written to a group involving converted and unconverted. This passage is talking about people that are called, that are referred to, that are considered His servants. The weeping and gnashing of teeth, I believe, is the reaction of people who realized that they blew it. They could have done more. They could have done better. They could have been what God wants, and they somehow overlooked the obvious little things that they could have done that would have made a big difference. Weeping and gnashing of teeth, is the realization of what they could have been as opposed to what they ultimately were. So we should look at this particular passage in light of the fact that it has to do with our reward. Reward is not only a benefit, it's also important. Because God wants profitable servants. There are passages that talk about people who are not profitable servants. And what is said to them is not particularly good. But that is our calling. And I think if we keep in mind the fact that we are going to stand individually before Christ, He's going to know us by name, He's going to know us by deeds, He's going to know us by how we lived, I think it will have a lot to do with our conduct and our motivation in how we fill our time while we have time.